would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We have been studying the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark for 3 weeks. This is our third passage or third study of it. And this will be our final one, and it's really a study of the Olivet Discourse. Everything hinges and pivots upon the questions that are being asked in those first couple of verses. If you will, in the first couple of verses of chapter 13, the first probably 4 or 5 verses, as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?" Remember the great buildings, stones 60 feet long, 10 foot high, 8 foot long or deep. That's, the temple is 150 feet tall. It was a sight to see, right? Jesus says, "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign? How will we know it's coming? When all these things will be fulfilled?" And then Jesus begins his answer in verse 5 and really doesn't conclude his answer to that question until we get to the end of verse 37. And of course, there's parallel accounts to this. We call it the Olivet Discourse. And I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic in the Gospel of John. A little bit different, but the same night, Jesus is talking about various issues. John chapter 14. You know, if I go away to prepare you a place, I will come back for you and bring you where I am. Well, so the subjects covered are many. The warnings that we receive are several. And so what we are trying to do is to interpret them in the manner that makes the most sense. And so what I've done already is I think has shown you that the first section is really talking about the book of Acts. When you are hauled into the courts and the synagogues, you don't know what to say. That's expounding what's going to happen in the book of Acts. And then it says that verse 10 says that for all the nations will have to hear the gospel. And that's, of course, what happens. And so the events recorded here are, I believe, and there's differences of opinions, I believe it's principally first century events, the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. Well, let's go ahead and read from verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Some of this is going to come up, especially in this final study. Hear the word of God. "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming he find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. As we look at these last verses of Mark chapter 13, we will see that Jesus urges first century believers, and I think by extension those of subsequent generations, to be watchful and faithful as they await the coming of the Lord. We'll look first at the certainty of the coming judgment. We'll look secondly at the certainty of the coming signs. And then thirdly, the certainty of our needing to watch. The certainty of the coming judgment. The last sections that we've been studying in the middle part of Mark chapter 13 is really answering the question, when will the temple be destroyed? When will every stone be toppled? Right? That's the question. And the answer that Jesus gives is you're going to hear rumors, stories, accounts. The end is not yet. But you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You will face trials and troubles. Book of Acts, right? The rejection of Christianity by the church in Jerusalem is pretty plain. The role the Apostle Paul had as Saul. You know, chapter 9 begins and he was breathing out murderous threats against the church. Imprisoning them and was persecuting them such that the Lord had to intervene. Right? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He asks the next right question. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And of course, God had a purpose and a plan. We're told later that Paul was told that plan, but at this point in time, we're told Ananias was told the plan. He is my chosen vessel. I will show him how many things he must suffer before he enters the kingdom of God. Right? He will bear witness of me to the Gentiles, to the house of Israel, and to kings and rulers. That's the story of the book of Acts. He ends up testifying to the gospel before Caesar in Rome. Clearly, Jesus foretells a calamity of unimagined greatness. In fact, what Jesus says in the destruction of the temple is almost unthinkable. It is it's too much, it's too high, it's too far. Improbable, impossible. And yet it's clearly predicted. What is God going to do and why is he going to do it? Well, he's going to destroy the temple. And I think we learned he's also going to destroy Jerusalem. He is in fact going to be judging his people for their rebellion and for their rejection of the Christ. We saw this last week. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they were the wicked vine dressers who killed the Lord's messengers, his prophets. And finally, when God sent his own son, surely they will listen to my son. They thought, if we kill him, we will inherit the vineyard. And so they kill him and throw him in a ditch outside the vineyard. Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And in one of the gospel accounts, the Jews answer the question, oh, he will surely come and destroy those wicked vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. That's what's happening in the first century. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so this change, right, this astounding event. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What does that sound like to you? If I had read that 6 months ago, I'd say, oh, that's talking about the final return of Christ. That's talking about the end of all things. I no longer believe that. I think Jesus is predicting this unmatched, unparalleled judgment of his people who had been given right and privilege and abundance and opportunity to repent and to turn. But at every instance, and most every instance, they refused. And so the judgment that befalls Jerusalem is in fact Christ's judgment for their rebellion. Verse 26 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Well, Josephus is one of our eyewitnesses from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he says, this sounds like a fairy tale. It sounds like a fabrication. Were it not attested to by so many eyewitnesses? He said, they saw angels among the clouds, angels among the judgment befalling upon Jerusalem. In much the same way that you might think about the prophet Elisha, right? I think it was, I forget the name of the town at the moment, but the servant wakes up in the morning and looks out, and here the Syrians have surrounded the city. They're getting ready to attack. And what does Elisha say to his servant? More are they who are with us than they who are with them. And he prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. And what does he see? He sees that they are surrounded by fiery chariots and horsemen, angels armed and ready to go to battle for their defense. So there is this. There is also the language that we just read. The stars will fall from the sky. The sun will no longer shine, be darkened. In Isaiah chapter 13, describing the end of the nation of Babylon, listen to the language. I think Jesus is almost quoting Isaiah chapter 13. Listen to what it says. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. When will these things take place? Well, in these days, right? In those days after that tribulation, these events will take place. And so this judgment, this darkness, this casting away of those who had refused and rebelled would receive their just reward. The words that are used to describe, look at verse 27, then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. That sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It sounds a lot like the explanation of the parable of the tares. He will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all who sin, all who cause offense. And they will cast them into a fiery furnace where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the stars in the kingdom prepared for them by their Father. Sounds a lot like that. But this isn't exactly like that. Because the word that's used here, he will send out his angelos. He will send out his messengers. It's a fully valid translation. It doesn't have to be angels at all. And who are his messengers? I would say those who announce the gospel, those who preach the gospel. Where will they go? What will they do? He will send out his messengers, his preachers, and they will gather to gather his chosen ones. That's what the footnote says. His chosen ones from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. What did we just read in the form for baptism? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go do what? Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's the purpose and plan of God. That's the program being established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the work of the church began with the labors of the Apostle Paul, the missionary journeys he took, that he wanted to take and would take in different places, in different lands, all would be accomplished. Second point, the certainty of the coming signs. We heard about the fig tree a number of times in these last chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Remember earlier, Jesus went to the fig tree looking for figs, for something to eat, and there was none, so he curses the fig tree. The next day they pass by, there's the fig tree, wilted, dead, to the root, to the core. Who's that fig tree represent? I would say national Israel. He comes looking for fruit, looking for anything, and he finds very little. And so it is that the description here is, it's different than the looking for the fruit and finding none. In our verses 28 to 31, it's events that precede future events. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches are already become tender and it puts forth leaves, what do you know? Spring is here, summer's on the way. Right? So you also, when you see these things happening, what things? The events transpire in the book of Acts. I think even more than that. In fact, in our last study, when the desolation of, well, it's verse, the abomination of desolation, Jesus refers to, not as a past event, but there is an abomination of desolation that is yet forward in time. Because what does it say? When you see the desolation of abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee. So their future departure is premised upon a prior event. What is that prior event? I think the prior event is the invasion of the Romans. They're going to set up bulwarks against the city of Jerusalem. And we saw that up last week or two times ago already when they siege the city when the city is most full. The average number of population of Jerusalem was less than 200,000. When the siege was put on Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was over 1 million. And so it didn't take long at all for the food supply, the water supply, for all those things necessary for life were in short supply. And so when they saw those things come, what were the believing Christians supposed to do? They were supposed to depart. Because they were to remember the words of Jesus, that destruction and an end of an age, an end of an era, if you will, was about to come. Verse 30 is kind of the interpretive key or puzzle to this whole section. Verse 30 says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." What are all these things take place? Certainly the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, certainly the storyline of the book of Acts needs yet from this time be accomplished. And then verse 31, I think seals the natural reading and intent of this passage. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. All right, Jesus is saying this judgment is coming. Now, the question that's fair, how much is there an initial fulfillment and then a further final fulfillment? And I think there is something to be said for that. Because the parallel account here in Mark is reflected in Matthew 24 and 25. And there, chapter 25 talks about the judgment of the great white throne, where the sheep are put on his left hand and the goats, actually the goats are on his left hand and the sheep are on his right hand, and these will go away to everlasting punishment, and his sheep will go to everlasting life. So clearly, in the context of this Olivet Discourse, there is a future fulfillment. But I think the primary reading, it's not to kind of generalize or metaphorize, make a metaphor of this generation, but rather to understand it in its most natural and clear form, that this judgment is sure to come. The last point is the certainty of our needing to watch. And if I had to pick, what is the main point of this whole chapter? I think it's clearly this: being warned, being aware, being mindful of the word and will of the Lord. If you read through Mark chapter 13, you will find, I think, a series of probably six or eight instructions and commands very similar to this final paragraph. Beware, be warned. You will hear people saying, here is Christ, or there is Christ. Don't listen. Don't believe it. I've told you beforehand. Well, in this last section, Jesus pushes home the fact that we need to be watchful. We need to be wary. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Here's the meat and potatoes. Take heed, watch, and pray. For you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it be in evening, at midnight, when the cock crows, or the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. Do we need to be watchful? Do we need to be wary? I think the implication is absolutely so. Yes, the temple will be destroyed. Yes, Christ will come on that final day. Yes, the trumpet will sound, the dead and the graves will rise. Those who believe will meet the Lord in the air, and those who aren't will be cast into the lake of fire. All those things are clear. But we don't know when. We don't know the day or the hour. And so the challenge for us is to take heed, to watch, and to pray. What does it mean to be watchful? There's probably more. I have three brief explanations of being watchful. To be watchful is to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded is means to be conscientious and aware of your circumstances, of the events, of the day, of history. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, Paul says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Secondly, to be watchful is to be faithful. Remember your Lord. The point of the Lord's Supper. Do this in what? In remembrance of me. Remember my life, my death, my resurrection is the pivotal event in redemptive history. Serve Him, honor Him every day. Whether you're as an employee, be the best employee you can. Why? Well, because you're serving the Lord Christ. You are to honor Him in all of your thoughts, words, and deeds. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, don't work as a man pleaser. Work as a God pleaser. Right? If you only do what's right when you're held accountable, You're forgetting the principal point, like we saw in Sunday school. What is true character? Character is what you're like when no one's watching. Maybe you're alone as a young person, as an adult, and you say, all right, now I can do whatever I want. Well, you know what? That's what you're most like. That reveals your heart and your desires. Thirdly, to be watchful is to be wise. Kind of grabbing some of our themes that we touched on in the book of Proverbs. To know what is expected of you and to do it. Wisdom, after all, is what? Doing what's right when you're tempted not to. Doing what's right when you'd rather not. But as a person of character, of quality, of integrity, you're going to serve the Lord. Psalm 139, Hebrews chapter 4. All our thoughts and words are known to Him to whom we must give account. So be genuine. Be true. In fact, in the front of my Bible, I have reminders of what I ought not to be like, what I ought not to do. The fact of our refined hypocrisy, whereby we desire to appear to others what we are not. We find excuses for neglecting our duties. We abide ignorance toward God, as if that's fine. We conclude Mark chapter 13 is principally addressed to first century Christians. I think that makes the most consistent connection to our understanding. That doesn't mean there's confusion or some broader understanding, but the destruction of the temple, after all, is the question driving this whole conversation. When will this be? What will be a sign of it? Well, He gave signs of it. He told what's going to happen, and now He's telling us how we prepare for it. It's a passage that we listen to and learn from. The same Lord Jesus foretold another judgment and another coming. And so it makes sense for us to hear and to heed His word there as well. One of the amazing things about God's grace is believers sometimes know that by doing what's right, they're going to face ridicule and rejection. In foreign lands, sometimes that means you're going to be persecuted, imprisoned, and potentially put to death. And the amazing thing about grace is that believers still choose to do what's right, still choose to honor God before men. I find that astounding. You want evidence of God's continuing grace in our midst? Look for those who serve Christ at cost, who pay a price. One day, I have a series of videos called Reports from the Front, or it's probably not exactly the right name, but it's interviews with missionaries in foreign lands and countries as they interact with the population and how they endeavor to present a Christian witness. And, you know, some of these people are risking their lives on a daily basis. Here they go. There they come. But the overall goal, you know, if we're to watch, be watchful, what is the motivation for us as God's people? I think it's just seven words. I think seven words sound like this. Well done, my good and faithful servant. To which, what do we say? We are your unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. And if we can think that way, grow in our conviction, grow in our faith, grow in our loyalty, in our desire to serve the Lord, it will be for our good, for God's glory, and the advancement of His kingdom. Amen. Father in heaven, we are grateful to You for this day, for this time, for the chance to fellowship with You in Your Word and Spirit. We pray that You would lead us in the way we should go, that You would abide with us, indwell us, and lead us, and to grow in our convictions, to grow in our maturity. We ask all this and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.